tonight we were discussing the subject, might be foreign to some, and of some interest to others who may have heard some inkling of something that's been developing in the earth throughout the last few weeks and months as far as the discussion is concerned, in areas that are diametrically opposed to the whole stature of your Christian society. There is a rumor afoot. The rumor is traveling fast in the ghettos of the world, and the rumor is that soon the world is going to have the opportunity of seeing a Jewish Messiah who is about to reveal himself and who has behind him the enthusiastic support of vast numbers of Talmudic Jews throughout the world. Now, this may seem to some a strange thing, but you remember the words of Jesus in the 5th chapter of John, who, declaring his own identity before the great numbers of people that were gathered around him in Jerusalem, said, "I have come in the name of Yahweh." It's translated, "I have come in the Father's name, and you have received me not." But another comes in his own name, "Him ye shall receive." In fact, on 4 separate occasions, the Sanhedrin referred to the fact that Christ points out that the people that constituted Jewry, that repudiated the recognition of his identity as Messiah, and would not accept the fact that he was the revelation of deity, and as such incarnate deity, would turn around and accept one who they would raise up and empower and declare was in himself deity. When Jesus said, when they do this, it would be better for that generation that they had never been born. For this will be a generation which will have produced great evil, and upon it will come the great judgment. Better for that nation or that people in that hour that they had not existed, for their lot will be even more strong than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in the days of Nineveh. Nineveh would have cried out against a generation like this that would not have recognized the incarnate revelation of deity. So we discover the Aramaic text as well as the ancient Alexandrian text points out the same thing in these separate marking points of discussion, that Christ turned to the Jews of Jerusalem, who he had clearly identified as not being Israel at all, but who with their false proclamation that they were Israel, protesting all the things which Christ in his ministry was preaching on the grounds that it was not biblical or it was not scriptural. And Jesus identified these people very clearly as not being the Israel of the Bible. He pointed out the fact that they were not the seed of Abraham, for if they'd been the seed of Abraham, they would have received him. "Yes, I know ye claim to be the seed of Abraham," Jesus said, "but if ye were Abraham's seed, you would have received me." Then Jesus pointed out quite clearly in other texts, as Matthew records it, who they were. And he said, "You're guilty of the blood of all the righteous slain, from Abel to Zacharias, the son of Archaeus, killed between the horns of the altar." And when they protested from time to time, Jesus continually identified them for who they were. In the teachings of the Scripture, Jesus identified the Jews of Jerusalem in his time as Canaanites, the offspring of a Luciferian violation of divine law, and therefore referring to them as Canaanites. The generations of Cain, he raised much of their anger, but not too much disturbed were they by the fact that he knew who they were and their identity to the serpent and the dragon symbols, as much as the fact that when he exposed to the people their strategies, that their plot weakened. And their great fear was demonstrated as we review these things even just before Easter, when the high priest said, "If we don't kill this man, we'll lose control of this nation, and he'll gather together the children of God that are scattered abroad." And of course, that meant the end of their political power and their influence, for they were afraid that the kingdom would be established. It's been a clearly established biblical truth that if you go back from the Old Testament and follow through the prophecies of the prophets of the Old Testament, it's quite clear that it is a biblical foundation of God establishing his kingdom in the earth, and that that kingdom shall rule from one end of the earth to the other. The prophet Isaiah, whose prophecies concerning the birth of Christ stand out as so important, and who under his inspiration writes, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," or "God with us." The words, again, which have been so important in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in which we read that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God. And he is declared to be the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these things are a part of the declaration of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. Then Isaiah tells us concerning the birth of this incarnate revelation of deity, that he shall sit upon the throne of David, and he shall establish that throne forever, that of the increase of this government there shall be no end. Now this is an absolute, biblically founded assurance that has been preceded by a great number of declarations upon the part of God to your race, throughout the patriarchs and the prophets, of the eventual coming of his own embodied form and that he would visit his children. He would accomplish the purpose which Messiah was supposed to do, and he would establish his kingdom in the midst of the earth forever. Now, what they did not understand on the part of a great number was that there was a twofold process in the work that God was going to do embodied among men. One of them was, first, as Messiah, was to establish for them a consummate atonement. He was to assume upon himself as God, which he would surely have to be to fulfill his responsibility, the assumption of all their guilt and of all the error which they had committed in the environment in which they had been thrust. And that having consummated such an atonement, he would set them free, lift from them for all time the guilt complexes, and establish them with vision as a people to carry out the created objectives of his purpose. Now, this was the prophecy that related to your race. This was the knowledge that was understood by Enoch. These were the things, with many others, that was told Enoch in his heavenly trips and in the voyages which he took. And returning to earth, he incorporates this in the mysteries, the secrets of the pillars of Enoch. Incorporates it in the great wisdom that he set forth while he was one of the co-builders of the great city of On and the great universities which were established there for the schools of wisdom which your race preserved from Egypt to our time. One of the great things about Enoch and Job in the days that they had established such university schools was the wisdom which they had received from God and the blueprints which they had concerning his plan. If you were to study the references to the book of Enoch, as you find it even here in the book of Jude, it tells you that Jude anticipated and wrote that Enoch would had reported even previously that none other than the Messiah or Christ, God himself, would appear with 10,000 in command of his legions in the hour of his coming to establish the power of righteousness of the earth. Now, significantly, if you go to the book of Jude and you discover this quotation of Enoch, you say, where do we find this in Enoch? You'll go back to the writings of the book of Enoch and you will find that Enoch clearly declared that one of the things that was told him in the heavens was that God would be embodied among men, that this would be one of the great days in earth, and there would follow thereafter a period in which he would leave the earth, but in leaving the earth would have stimulated the awakening of his sons to challenge the peoples of earth and to start the reconstruction of the assembly of the nations of his kingdom. And that in the climax of the great struggle that was to come, the powers of darkness and the forces of evil would seek to overthrow the nations of God's kingdom. And so Enoch tells about how they would even enter into the nations of the kingdom. They would fifth column their way and seek to join unto the body politic. They would seek to move into the very centers of the religious life of the people. They would seek to move in to even become instructors to teach the children. And in these things Enoch has told unto him, these powers of darkness will be the enemy, and they will come in proclaiming themselves to be the children of God. They will come in to proclaim things which are special and which do not belong to them and to which they have no partner lot. And so Enoch understood that one of the great catastrophes of time would be an attempt upon the part of the powers of darkness to fifth column their way, though this is not used as such. They would come in as the stranger, and then they would proclaim themselves as select and chosen people while they sought with every strategy of unrooting and destroying the structure of the kingdom. They would seek to spread evil and do violence to the truth. Now, Enoch understood this, and he also understood that having fifth column their way in, they would seek in previous experiences prior to the climactic events to bring Asiatic, or in that time he didn't say the source from whence they would come, but they would bring hordes in who were not of the race of which the kingdom of God was built, and they would come in and they would have the great doors and gates of the fortresses and the cities open to them. And this strategy is something that Enoch only describes as it was told to him. In the midst of the mighty assault in which the powers of darkness were going to be hurled against the children of God and against the nations of which you were a part, that there would be a mighty intervention at that time, that intervention would be accompanied by the reappearance again of the embodiment of God, which had dwelt with the men of his own household and who had called forth in his message, his life, and in his atonement and his final resurrection, the mighty power of his messianic ministry. Enoch makes the declaration that this Messiah who would come, who was going to consummate the liberation of his people, would return with power and with might, and there would be 10,000 commanders. Now it says here in the book of Jude, with 10,000 of his saints in judgment or believing offspring. But in the writings of ancient Enoch, he said that he would come with 10,000 of these commanders of the fleets of space and of the mighty powers of the hosts of heaven. And so this is a part of messianic expectation that goes back to the days of Enoch. Now we know that back in the days of Adam and in the days of Seth, his son, It was thoroughly understood that God was going to enter into human affairs, identify himself with his race, which race he reconfirmed through the seed of Seth with the household of Adam from the time of Seth's birth on. Thus it was the oldest patriarchs of our race had an understanding that they were not only the children of God, the offspring of God, but they had a direct relationship to God's plan. That God's plan for the earth involved the establishment of his kingdom, the ruling over the peoples of earth with righteousness and with authority, but with power. Also, it was denoted by all of the expectations of the patriarchs from the things that had thus been declared in Revelation and by their experiences, that in the hours of great conflict, that the hosts of heaven would be led by Michael the archangel, and thus Daniel the prophet, who prophesies concerning the end of the age and the problems of our time, cites that in the most turbulent periods of our history, and when the greatest challenge to our survival takes place, that in such a period of time, Michael the prince shall stand up, and again he shall fight for the children of God's people, as he fought for us aforetime. Now those who would say, when did Michael the prince fight for us aforetime, would have to come to the realization that the people that constitute the race of God's kingdom existed with the Father in the dimensions of the heavens and in the far outflung outposts of space ages before they dwelt in the bodies of the Adamic race here in the earth. It also is quite evident that this is the only time that Michael has ever fought aforetime, and the people that Michael fought for were the children of Yahweh, or the Most High God, or the kingdom of God in all of its ramifications. At the time that Lucifer rebelled, and as an archangel sought to raise his power and to gather behind him peoples from the Milky Way systems against the program of the Most High God, we are told that it was then that Michael the prince stood up and fought and defeated Lucifer under the direction of the authority God had given him, and a broken, defeated fleet of the powers of Lucifer were driven to earth. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation is again, you have the story of that battle and how Michael the archangel fought and defeated at that time Lucifer, how Lucifer then was earthbound, and here he started the ancient perversions of races and of peoples, mongrelization and catastrophe that overwhelmed the earth in the millenniums of time, and the catastrophes that preceded even the coming of your race. When we talk about the book of the scriptures, we start out with the history of the Adamic race. A very small premise is in the what book we call the Bible concerning the people that had lived before this. In fact, of the earlier creations, we are told of their creation, and it says that they were created male and female. God created them. This is existing in the scriptures before the seventh day and in the end of the sixth day creation, or the cycles of time that it existed. There was men upon the earth, male and female, and they were multiplying. They had increased upon the face of the earth. When you come to the seventh day in the book of Genesis, you will remember that in the seventh day, God is resting, and he says, behold, there isn't any man down here on the face of the earth to till the soil or to take care of the garden. The word here for man is Adam. There is no white man, no Adamite, no agricultural experts, no men with vision or technology. And behold, therefore, I shall put my Adam. And Barah, God begat unto himself a man, or Adam, who is the issue or the offspring of God. Both Barah and Eshkat are translated created, but the creations had preceded this, and Satan had mutated it with his rebellion. Now God set into the earth, and that's why the history of the white man reaches back 7,400 years, but we have thousands upon thousands of years before this of the histories of other races, radiocarbon evidence demonstrating this is true, and archaeological evidences demonstrating this from the great demonstrations of time and antiquity in the land of China as well as in Africa. Beiping, Chicken Bone Hill is one of the oldest of the spots for unearthing Chinamen, and we can produce Chinamen 12, 14, 28,000 years ago they lived in the earth. We can go also to what's known as Dragon Bone Hill, which is another hill not far from Beiping, and here again we find the antiquities of radiocarbon showing that Asiatics lived there and lived there for 30,000 years, but no white man, and no skulls and no fossils that are anything like the white man. And so we are faced with the fact that archaeology, anthropology, and all research prove that there's an accuracy to the Bible account, and the existing peoples that lived on the earth were not white men. And the oldest artifact and the oldest evidence by fossil evidence that you can get of the white man puts him back about 7,400 years, where he would be in proper chronology. And if your Bible says 4004 BC for the date of Adam, it's because it was taken, my friends, out of the Masoretic text, and that text was abused by Jewry, who took 1,400 years out of the king line in order to make the prophecies concerning the date of Christ's birth come out wrong. They did this, of course, after his birth, and they did this in order to try to throw off the date measurements of the chronologies of prophecy that had existed concerning the coming of Messiah. Now, significantly, in the antiquity of men, you will remember this and hold this query in mind concerning your race. Because when God begat the Adamic race, you remember that he begat Adam, and he formed Eve out of Adam, and this was a seventh-day creation, and he put him in charge of the area which he had prepared for him. But you go back in the book of Genesis, and I don't care whether you're using a King James Version or a Douay Version, or no matter what version you use, this is still the same story. Man, male and female, had already been created, but when God begat Adam, he formed Eve out of the flesh of Adam. And this, my friends, is a distinct process and a separate situation described in the book of Genesis. And most people don't know the difference. And of course, the mongrelizers of our time who are doing the bidding of those who are seeking to destroy our race would like to tell us that everybody emerged from one common origin and all, therefore, could mingle together and go back into a common origin and that it would cause no harm. Everything within the scriptures has warned us against this propaganda and this bishop strategy, which has always been Luciferian, of mongrelizing and destroying the race of God's household in order to stop their progress, the building of their kingdom, and the expanse of their vision, their knowledge, their technology, and their civilization. Now, it is true that the Bible taught that there would be a Messiah. We use the word Messiah because it's an old word and belongs back to the ancient Hebrew and the ancient foundations of your race. The Greek word for this is Christ, which means the embodiment or the embodiment of God within a human body. In fact, the word Christ does just exactly mean a divine embodiment. And therefore, the word Jesus Christ comes from the Greek Jesus, or the most powerful God, Yahzus, Savior God, as embodied or as Christ. So the word Jesus Christ is really, you know, not the original text word for the name of Christ at all, for he came in the name of the Eternal Father, which was Yahweh, and in coming as Yahweh, he is Yahshua, or God the Savior. Now, Jesus came in that name. He was known by that name. And the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that she was to have a child, and you were to call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. More than that, he shall fulfill the prophecies and shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, this is time and this is destiny, and this is the thing that was a part of the very foundation and the opening of the New Testament. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. You cannot name a prophet who is not a part of this pattern of vision. It is most important for you to know that not one prophet of the Old Testament is a Jew, nor is there one character of greatness that comes down from the days of Adam to Abraham, or from Abraham to the closing of the book of Malachi, that is a Jew. Moses was not a Jew, nor was any of the leaders of the race of Israel Jews. Nor did the Jews claim their names or try by usurpation to take over the identity of their own particular conspiracy with the background of the prophecies of this people until after the falls of Babylon. It is true that they tried various shenanigans to get inside of the kingdom of God. They claimed relationship to the kings of Israel and of Judah. They claimed that they had by marriage certain rights, and whenever there was a violation of divine law, and a king of Israel or any of the peoples of God's kingdom with power married outside the race, generally these people were eschewed as outlanders. No, their wives could not enter in to either the temples or the centers of divine worship, nor could they participate in positions of leadership. If they were kings and already had been appointed to the throne, none of their family that came from the violation of such a law was permitted entrance into the temple, and this even held for Solomon when he was the most powerful potentate at that time on the earth. The fact remains that the laws had so forbidden the processes of mongrelization and the violations of divine law that it was for the preservation of racial purity and spiritual law. When we spoke to you this afternoon upon the manifestations of the sons of God, we told you that one of the great spiritual inheritances of your race was that capacity that's been in the peculiar way in which God has constructed the house you dwell in and the spiritual being which you are, having been begotten by his spirit in his own image, that you have inherited all of the thoughts and all of the experiences of your race back to Adam. through the particular branch of the family tree through which you have come. These nice electrons have been stored up in the chromatin, are passed down and reform in the embryo and are a part of the history of the background of your race that is stored in the brain of each tiny child born in your race. Thus you have the spiritual remembrance, and it is your inheritance. It's a part of your culture, and that's why the scripture says that the Holy Spirit in the 14th chapter of John, that the world order round about you cannot receive, can guide you to the knowledge of all truth in the mind of God, and can bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever has happened as it relates to the background of your race. Now there is behind the background of Chinamen many thousands upon thousands of years of the serving of strange and pagan gods, the worshiping of devils, and the background of their time throughout the events through which they have passed have been tied into the rebellion of Lucifer, the acceptance ages ago of earth of the dragon god, and this is a part of the background of their culture. They have no way to form the same concepts which you form, nor do they think upon these things. When you deal with the Negroes, you're dealing with a race that has very little background remembrances concerning anything which relates to spiritual forms. They first came into the earth in the hours of Lucifer's rebellion, and they first came in upon some of the crafts which were fighting in Lucifer's regiments, and they first became earthborn some 73,000 years ago. There is no history of Negroes much beyond those fossils found in the caves of Kilimanjaro and along the banks of the long receded and in the lime pits of the ancient Lake Tanganyika. And here we find the evidences of Negro fossils, and we don't go back before that and find them at all, though in Africa alone we can find thousands of years of testimony of pre-existent Turanians or Asiatics that even dwelt clear to the southern tip of Africa. In ages of yesterday, going back over a million years in stratus formations and fluorine replacements, showing the antiquity of men and of the peoples of the earth. All of these are important to you when you study the facts that surround the origin of men, of nations, and of races, and the problem which is even before us tonight. Because as we look out upon the world, we see that there are a lot of people here, many of them are mutations. Many of them are the result of the violation of divine law. But your race came in with the capacity in your thinking to think the thoughts and receive the vision that moves from the mind of the Most High God. These ideas, which you will discover as you research into any phase of investigation, will develop into accruing knowledge and expanding thought and tremendously developing vision. If you do not believe that God is the answer for this, then you will have to explain why it is that all the technological leadership of the world is in the hands of the white Christian nations of the world. That today the other capacities of making weapons of war by our enemies is the result of their stealing your secrets and of their nuclear spies and of their captured German scientists, which they have compelled to work with them in the areas of rocketry. If you were to suddenly remove the influence of the white race from the face of the earth, they would go retrograde and there would be no technological developments in the millennium which is ahead. I can also point out to you that this is a self-evident factor concerning the technological creative abilities, the initiative of these people, their relationship to the earth, and these things which are self-evident concerning their superiority. One cannot say that this is only a matter of environment, as the sociologist likes to say, and therefore the rest of the world didn't have the environment. If that's the way the sociologist wants to put it, then they'll have to admit that you came in from a better environment, and it is, if it's environment, then your background of dwelling in the dimensions of spirit in the plains of heaven and the fulfillment of those things Jesus said when he said no man could ascend into heaven but they that came down out of it. And then so matter-of-factly talks about things that relate to the worlds above as well as this one. When we understand the purpose of God as the Bible outlines it, and therefore this is Christian tradition, this is Christian culture, and these are, thus saith the Lord, as it has been unveiled to your race, to the patriarchs and to the prophets. It is the will of your Father, the Creator of the universe, that the world be put in perfect order under the administration of his kingdom. And therefore that messianic promise and the development of the earth, with God himself even participating in those events, is a part of your destiny. Now, under the political strategies of the powers of darkness, they sought to capture and take over and proclaim themselves the chosen people of God. The strategy was that Satan's own children, now scattered throughout many nations, behind patterns of false religion and influencing almost every pagan superstition upon the face of the earth, decided that they would seek to move into the theology of your race. They would claim themselves to be the inheriting heirs and the relatives of all the patriarchs of your race. In fact, they were so going to utilize the periods of captivity and the battles which having been waged against your race would have caused a breaking in the continuity of the line of the administration of your sovereignty as nations, to seek to absorb you among the nations of the world and therefore lose your identity. They had very cleverly designed that they were going to proclaim for themselves that they were the people of this book. I tell you tonight that there is not one shred of evidence that can be produced by the Jews that the Jews are the people of this book when they identify themselves with the Israel or the peoples of God, the word being even older than the calling of Abraham and the placing of the name Israel upon the grandson Jacob. Remember that the word Israel meant rulers with God, and rulers with God, like the word saint or santes, means believing offspring of the Most High God. Now, therefore, one of the things that was done, and done during the periods of the occupation of Palestine, when Judah and Benjamin properly returned, having received permission from the Medo-Persians to do this, and started the reconstruction of the ancient city of Jerusalem. A mixed multitude of these people called Jews, call them kites, call them anything you want to call them, but it's the same people. They were on the Isle of Pergamos. They were scattered with their mysterious Kahila all over parts of the world, and they now invaded, joined themselves to Judah and Benjamin, and proclaimed that they also were a part of the descendants of Abraham. Now, virtually, they were rather strange descendants because they had different colors, and they came from different groupings, and they had different characteristics about them. And it was known at that time that they were a mixed multitude and they did not belong to the racially pure stock and line of the race of which you were a part. Every once in a while we hear someone telling us that the Anglo-Saxon is no longer a pure society and he's mongrelized. Well, unfortunately, on the streets of our cities we see some evidences of this mongrelization. But throughout all course of time, that mongrelization meant the eschewing of the individual that violated that law. In fact, down through the course of history, nobody considered anybody anything but white trash of the lowest order that mixed their race line with Negroes or Asiatics. And today, every intelligent son and daughter of God of your race should still consider white trash beneath association those that mix their races and fuse the blood. Now, under the patterns of divine law, the eschewing of this violation of law was so intelligently pressed that they deported out of the society and out of the nation. When spiritual power waxed warm enough, as it did in the days of Ezra, they would deport out of Israel any of these mongrels and any of their mothers that had been brought in, or any violation of law to this kind. The declaration being that you must preserve the holy seat. Now we significantly recognize that the people we call Jews today, and Jesus called them Jews too, they thought that they were going to usurp the whole position and so take over the priesthood by their chicanery that they'd fool people for all time, and they would proclaim themselves the peoples of Israel, transplant themselves as a motivating force in the white race, while at the same time their brethren and kinsmen were ruling Buddhism in India, or rather in China, and they were controlling the worship of Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, and Kali in India. And today, among those who dominate the witch doctors of Africa, are still the same sect of unassimilatable priesthoods that reach back into the ancient darkness of the Luciferian household. Now, the significant thing is that having themselves taken over the temple in the days of Jesus, they were Canaanites in control of the temple. Jesus pointed out the great evil of these people and pointed out the day that would come when they would no longer be in power. He said that if his people had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, they'd say to that mountain of evil, get into the sea, and it would be so. Jesus pointed out that they assumed the emblem of the fig tree, and everywhere throughout the world, the priesthoods of every pagan religion that identified the fig leaf on the friezes of their temple are all of them Jewish-dominated. This goes for Buddhism, this goes for the great temples of India, of Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, and Kali, and everywhere you'll see that fig leaf interwoven. That's one of the reasons why also you hear them referred to as the figs. And when Jesus used the parable and said, when you see the untimely budding of the fig tree and the fig tree is casting forth its leaves, you know that the summer is nigh at hand. And this has been identified by the church and a great number of people that don't understand as Jews going to Palestine. And they say, see, the fig tree is budding again. Now, this is one thing they seem to have straight. The fig tree represents the Jews. It does. It represents them completely. Now, don't think that that's the sign of Israel, for Israel is an olive tree. And all through these scriptures, you'll find the house of Israel and the descendants of Abraham are the olive tree. On the seal of the United States is the olive tree. On the seal of Britain is the olive branch woven in. On the seal of every nation of the white race is found the olive branch. But wherever Jews go, you'll find the fig leaf, and the fig leaf belongs there. With that fig leaf, they have taken the two cross pyramids, or what was once known as the symbol of David, which goes back to the days of Enoch and Job, the pyramid building upward to God with God the chief cornerstone, and then the kingdom of God crossing and building down to man. The two pyramids crossing over one another form what you know as the six-pointed star. Not this interwoven, interlaced star that's made out of a serpent. Now we point that out to you because everywhere where some symbol existed, they captured it and then changed it and identified it with themselves. They knew they were the children of the serpent. They know it today. Go down here on Beverly and take a look at the windows on that synagogue down there. You'll see those stars are made out of snakes, and that's just the way it should be. They ought to have to wear one on their arm when they go down the street. Now, that's not original because while the snake part of it is identified with them, was Martin Luther that after 20 years' experience with these people and watching how they were the men that opened the gates at night and let the hordes of Asia that came from the last of the Genghis Khan descendants. Genghis Khan was long since dead, but still these hordes that came from the descending raiders of Genghis Khan were troubling Europe. They swept across the Danube. They hurled themselves at the gates of Vienna. They were attacking at the citadels of German cities until every city in Europe virtually had to be fortified in order to survive. And who was it that would sneak out and let them in? These Jews that get up at night and throw open the gates and let the Vandals in. And when these hordes came from the steppes of Asia and gathered up the loot of the town, they divided up with the Jews before they went out. But every Jew wore a yellow armband. That armband identified him. And when the Asiatic hordes came in, they didn't touch anybody with a yellow armband. So Martin Luther said they ought to have to wear it all the time, and we shouldn't let anybody ever come into the church that has one, and we should recognize these children of evil for what they are. They are unconvertible, and they represent a menace to Christian society, said Martin Luther, at all times. In fact, I was reading some of the things Martin Luther said. The Jews have just published a book called Jews in a Gentile World. That's their book now. And this book tells about all the things that people have said about them at all times. You know, if they're real smart, they wouldn't publish a book like that because almost everything in there is true. In fact, when I got through reading Martin Luther, I turned over to read what Goebbels said, and they both sounded like they were reading out of the same Bible. Right. Now, you may disagree with the political philosophies of the late German state, but I'm going to tell you that when you read Martin Luther and you read Goebbels, they read just exactly alike. Exactly alike. So if there was anything wrong with Mr. Goebbels, he got it in church. I'm going to tell you that one of the great problems we have here in America would be corrected in church if they preached, "Thus saith the Lord." Therefore, when the Messiah did come, when he was born according to prophecy, when he fulfilled the great destiny which God had proclaimed that he himself would fulfill, when he made the miracles of the heavens to record it, when he sent his own special vessel to go before the wise men in order that they might see the light and know the way, when these things happened, organized Jewry, with Herod, king of the Jews, tried to kill him at his birth. During his ministry, as he grew up, protected by the omniscience, which was the great wisdom capacity of his own being, you remember that they opposed and despised him, but they didn't make up the peoples that dwelt in Palestine. They were only a part of it. They were a part of the people in Judea. The book of John tells us that men gathered in the marketplace, but nobody could speak openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. That should make it quite obvious that they weren't Jews, or they wouldn't be afraid of them now, would they? The fact is that the Jews also made a marked difference between the peoples of Galilee, having identified again the fact that Jesus made it quite clear in the 6th chapter of John concerning the fact that he had chosen 12 disciples. And then we read here in the 6th chapter of John his own words. He said to his disciples, "It's time that you know the truth. If you want to know where the missing money goes, if you want to know what the trouble is, if you want to know who fifth columns us and betrays us and who's evil, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Well, I'm going to make this statement flat tonight, that all Jews are devils by origin. For they came from Lucifer, who became the devil by his rebellion against God, and any of his offspring, or the offspring of those that fell with him, fall into this category. Now you may say that I don't like that. Well, I don't like them either. Someone said you should love the devil. Well, I don't have to love the devil, not now. He'll have to drop his devilish nature and do a lot of changing before I've got any room for love for the devil. But he's God's devil, and that's my father's devil, and he'll make him obey in time. You can be sure of that. In the meantime, he sent you and I down to put down the powers of darkness to stop the devilish influence of this force. So therefore, Jesus said to his disciples, I chose one of you 12, and one of you is the devil. It's the fellow with the money bag. It was Judas Iscariot. And he was a devil. Now, immediately, it says Jesus had to go down in Galilee. He couldn't walk among Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him because he'd identified this Judas Iscariot, their wrongful agent. Now the peoples of Galilee were very obviously not Jews. And because of this, Jesus could go in Galilee with safety, but if he stayed in Judea, he'd have to keep disappearing all the time or they were trying to kill him. And it tells you so in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. You say, why didn't my preacher read about this in church long ago? Because your preacher only read the things they told him to read and only the text they told him to read, and he read the other and never saw it. You know, it's surprising how people can go right through the pages of a book and only see the things people tell them to see. Well, in this instance, here is the whole narrative of the story. Here were the facts. Here were the things that related to it. At the same time, Jesus had proclaimed himself as the revelation of the fullness of God, that he was the Messiah. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. He who has seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Then he tells his disciples about his purposes. His enemies gather against him, and he unveils also his relationship to the future. He tells those who are crying out for his blood that the day will come when they'll see him coming out of the heavens with power and great glory. They'll see him assume the control of the nations of the world and divide them as sheep nations and goat nations, and turn to the white Christian nations of the world, the race which he begat and set above all the peoples of earth. Receive this kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Significantly, rule over the rest of the earth to bring in law and to bring in order. Yes? Someone said, did Christ have the complex or the position of declaration that he was Messiah? He knew he was embodied God. He said he was incarnate God. He said, you have seen me, I've seen the Father. He said he ruled the universe. He said, I'll come back and establish this forever. And he says, I'll tell you a mystery. He says, how is it that you say that the Messiah shall sit upon the throne of David, but David called him Father? How is it that you say David's son is going to take the throne and David called him Father? This is the mystery. For this Messiah who David called Father and who sits upon his throne, Father David, and is the God that fills the heavens and the earth. And in the older discussions of the early church, we have the writings of Polycarp and Clement, in which great numbers of narratives and volume after volume that I would like to find in my library today and place there. The numbers of books that were written by people that listened and took down all the things Jesus said. Did you ever stop to think that Jesus, for 3 years of his ministry and 30 years of his life, talked and taught and lived in the land of Palestine and traveled from there to Britain on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea and taught in London and in Druid universities and helped to build the Wattle Church at Glastonbury and re-entered by the records of Rome, even at the seat of the custom recorded in the Scripture, Palestine? And in all this time, Jesus taught and he instructed with the knowledge of the heavens, the knowledge of the Creator of the universe. I'm going to cite to you that here in these four Gospels, we have a few collections of the things Jesus said. We have four Gospels written by four devout followers of Christ, but there is a multitude of revelations and things which Jesus said during that ministry that you and I don't have because we don't have all those writings and books. And of all the things that Jesus said and done had been put into the books, into the Scripture, the Bible tells us the world wouldn't even contain them. And that's understandable since he never had a beginning and will never have an end. You could never write it all down. But the fact remains that we are interested in everything that comes out of the mouth of God. We are interested in our relationship as a divine race, as a race God placed in the earth to master evil and to rule it. And we are interested in our responsibilities relative to this. Now, the Messiah came, and he was our Father incarnate now in human form. More than this, in that messianic destiny, was first to take away from us fear and darkness, to throw out all fears, and to set us absolutely free. Christ, in his own ministry, his own life, proved that death had no power over the spirit and the consciousness of man, proved it could not even hold the body in the grave when he willed it otherwise, demonstrated with the power of his resurrection and the historic events that transpired that he was the master of life. And this truth was to carry its way down throughout all the courses of time and was a part of the things expected by your forebearers, whether they were Germanic or whether they were Anglo-Saxon or whether they were in Scandinavia. They knew also that the spirits of their warrior sons, the spirits of their colonizing forefathers, rode through the heavens as the Valkyrie, rode as the sons of Yah. And in the multitude of their cries and their calls and their songs, they knew of the indestructible dominions of the heavens, of its plains and of its order, and they knew of the mighty host that stood by. You know, we could be challenged today by some of the disturbing events that happened. What could be more disturbing than to pick up the newspaper headline and discover that the silly people that run your foreign service and your State Department and go to the conferences with other nations would give away 5 Polaris submarines, the most powerful striking force you have. The detriment of one of these submarines is greater than all the bombing strength of World War II, and put them into international hands, even though it is in NATO. And most of these are the North Atlantic Treaty Alliance. Most of them are white nations. Most of them are your kinsmen. But we have Israeli in NATO, too. And as long as there's any Jews in NATO, you shouldn't surrender anything into the hands of this organization, but keep it in your own hands.